All right, let's pray again. Lord, you're amazing.
Yes.
And you've revealed yourself to us in so many different ways. Lord, we're just going to ask that you would just help us draw this all together and pull together what it is that you want to speak to our hearts concerning worship in spirit and in truth. Okay, here we go. 1 Peter 2:9. You are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. So Peter declares that we are a priesthood. Now, we haven't looked a lot at the priesthood. We introduced it a little bit in the last course. But the one thing we want to understand is that because we are priests, all the principles that God intended for his priesthood apply to us here. So the priests, as they came in, stopped and burned an offering at the brazen altar, washed at the laver, went into the holy place, trimmed the wick, filled the oil, made sure the lamp was still burning, changed the bread, offered incense before God, and that was a daily thing. And then once a year, the high priest went into the Holy of Holies and met with God on behalf of the people. All right. Now, how do we apply that to worship in spirit and in truth? Jesus said, the hour is coming and now is when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. And the whole reason we're looking at this is to see if we can't get some sort of helpful hints that would help us learn to really worship in spirit and in truth. All right? I believe that in spirit and in truth, another way of saying that is according to pattern, according to the way that God ordained it. If we can worship, if we can find a worship that's really pleasing to him, the cool part about what Jesus said is that God is seeking those who are worshiping in spirit and in truth. Now, if God's looking for something, I suspect he's going to be able to find it. And if I can understand what it means to worship in spirit and in truth and begin to apply these principles to my worship, to my praise, to the way I seek God, more and more and more, the striving will leave because he will be seeking me out. If I can develop those things in my life, and that worship becomes a lifestyle and part of the pattern. All right? Because he longs to dwell in his temple. That's why he built it. That's why we live. Okay? All right. And again, I mentioned Acts 24:14 in the last segment right there, but this I confess to you according to the way which they call a sect, so I worship the God of my fathers, believing all those things that are written in the law and the prophets. Okay, so our worship really begins with a call to worship. And then what I'm going to try to do is I'm going to try to show a couple of Old Testament scriptures and a couple of New Testament scriptures that all sort of relate to whatever the point happens to be, in this case, the call to worship. All right? Exodus 28:41. So you shall put them on Aaron your brother and his sons with him. You shall anoint them, consecrate them, and sanctify them that they may minister to me as priests. This was God setting the priesthood into place. The call to the priesthood to worship him, that they may minister to me as priests. Here's David. Enter into his gates with thanksgiving and into his courts with praise. That can be seen two different ways. We're going to look at this in a different light in just a minute. But this one in Psalm 104 can be seen as a call to worship. Enter in. Enter in. Now, how do we appropriate those kinds of things when we start thinking about how we might be leading a worship service or how we might be entering in? I will enter his gates with thanksgiving in my heart. You know, we can come, now is the time to worship. We can use our music to call the people together. Come and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord. We used to sing a song like that. Come and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord. And it's a call to worship. Psalm 103, bless the Lord, O my soul. That's David calling his soul to worship. Soul, bless the Lord. It's a call to worship. And we sang it this evening. Bless the Lord, O my soul. All right? Here's some New Testament calls to worship. How about this one? Come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden. Come to me. Matthew 11:28. John 4:23. The hour is coming now is when true worshipers will worship the Father. Jesus said there will be a drawing to worship. True worshipers will worship. They'll be drawn to worship. 2 Timothy 1:6. I remind you to stir up the gift of God which is in you. How do we stir it up? That's a call to worship. Stir up the gift. Offer it to God. Ephesians 5:18-19. Be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. This is an admonition to worship and to stir up the Spirit that's inside of us. All right? Colossians 3:16. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. So we see in the New Testament some calls to worship. All right, the second step then is we enter the court through Jesus, who is the way. Here we see Jesus, the way. Here's where Jesus fulfilled that. Okay? Again, we see David here, Old Testament, enter his gates with thanksgiving, into his courts with praise. Psalm 118:19-20. Here's another revelation David has. Open to me the gates of righteousness. I'll go through them and I will praise the Lord. This is the gate of the Lord through which the righteous will enter. It's a beautiful Old Testament passage that reveals to us that praise is a gateway into the court. Matthew 7:13, enter by the narrow gate. For wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction, but there are many who go in by it. Jesus calls us to enter by the gate. I wonder if he's making reference to this gate. I just wonder. All right? And Jesus in John 14 says that he is the way. I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except through me. He's the way. This gate is fulfilled in Christ. Jesus says them again in John 10:7. He says, I say to you, I'm the door to the fold. Anytime we see gate, we see door. Jesus fulfilled it. Okay. Then we offer the sacrifice as the priesthood. And the sacrifice is Jesus, the Lamb. Says in Leviticus, he shall bring his trespass offering to the Lord for his sin which he's committed, a female from the flock, a lamb or a kid of the goats as a sin offering, so the priest shall make atonement for him concerning his sin. And the first thing we do is we offer the lamb. John the Baptist said, behold the Lamb of God, talking about Jesus. So the sacrificial lamb fulfilled in him, and we can offer the reason we can come. We can thank God for the sacrifice. But what else can we offer at that altar? In the book of Samuel, Samuel says to Saul, has the Lord great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice. So we even see an Old Testament reference, Samuel speaking to Saul, that God prefers obedience to an animal sacrifice. This is something that we can offer on that altar, as we enter into the presence of God, we can offer him our obedience. All right, Psalm 51:17, this is David saying that the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit and a contrite heart. These you'll not despise. All right? And Romans 12:1, we quote this one all the time. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice. This is brazen altar worship as we offer ourselves a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is our reasonable service. All right? Hebrews 13:15, here's another sacrifice that we can offer, and I wasn't sure whether I should put this one at the brazen altar or at the altar of incense. as to whether we offer this as a sacrifice. But since it said sacrifice, and since the incense kind of really wasn't just a sacrifice proper, I put it with the altar. But Hebrews 13:15 says, "Let us therefore by him let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise, the fruit of lips, giving thanks to his name." So this is the sacrifice. So we enter in, we offer sacrifice. Then we wash at the laver, and we see Jesus, the purifier. You could, if you, and you can write sanctifier, Jesus our cleansing, Jesus our washer, the blood of Jesus cleanses us from all sin. Here's Jesus washing and cleansing, washes us at the priesthood. All right, now there's a number of different admonitions. Psalm 51:2, here's David crying out, "Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin." So here you see David asking God to cleanse him. Psalm 24:3-4, "Who may ascend unto the hill of the Lord, or who may stand in his holy place?" And this is exactly what David's talking about. You can't go in there without clean hands and a pure heart. All right? Now, this is Old Testament, but the principles still apply. If we haven't been washed, if there's unconfessed sin, if we haven't surrendered ourselves to the washing and cleansing of the Lord, we are not going to experience the blessing of the holy place. Right? Okay, Psalm 139:23, "Search me, O God." Here's David crying out again. "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me, know my anxieties." Here's New Testament references to the cleansing and the washing and the laver. I already mentioned this one. "Husbands, love your wives. Just as Christ also loved the church, gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of the water of the word." 2 Corinthians 7:1, "Having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves." Let us cleanse ourselves. Now, I wrote all of these references in your notes so you can go back and look them up yourself if you want to read them for yourself and see them. Okay? "From all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God." This is a call to wash at the laver. 2 Timothy 2:21, "If anyone cleanses himself, he'll be a vessel of honor, sanctified and useful to the master." See, these are not obligations before God. These are principles. God doesn't tell us to avoid the world because he hates us if we join ourselves to it. God doesn't tell us to avoid corruption and to avoid... He tells us that because he knows that those things interfere with being able to enter into the deepest place of his presence. So he gives us principles. That's why he's telling us these things. He established the principle. He is so holy, he can't embrace uncleanness. So he's given us the way to go in. Okay? James 4:8, "Draw near to God, he'll draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded." This is a call to wash at the laver, so that we can go in as priests. All right? Then our next step, we go into the holy place, we trim the wicks, we put oil in the lamp. This is Jesus the light. Jesus our illumination. This is the light of the world. And we see Jesus fulfilled in the lampstand. All right? Psalm 119:18, here's David. "Open my eyes that I may see wonderful things from your law." David, understanding, God, illuminate me. Open me up, so that I can see wondrous things. Psalm 119:105. Most of us know this. David crying out, "Your word, it's a light unto my feet. It's a lamp unto my path." Psalm 119:130. "The entrance of your words gives light. It gives understanding to the simple." Here's David expressing the need for revelation, the need for light, the need for God to open us up so that we can see. And we see this illumination. All right? And Jesus, of course, here's the fulfillment. John 8:12. Jesus speaks and says, "I'm the light of the world." That's me. "He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life." John 14:26. "I've come as a light into the world, that whoever believes in me should not abide in darkness." He John 12:46. What did I say?
14.
Oh, sorry. John 12:46. Okay. Matthew 5:16. I like this one because that actually tells us to let our light shine. What that says is we have that light inside of us because we do have that treasure in earthen vessels. And part of our worship is to let that light shine so that they may see our good works and glorify our Father who's in heaven. And here's Ephesians 1:18. I pray this a lot, that the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that we might hope what's the hope of His calling, what are the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints. We're asking God for a spirit of wisdom and revelation. This is asking God for the illumination of the Holy Spirit. And what we're really talking about is the lampstand. Illuminate this holy place that's inside of me. Remember we talked about body, soul, and spirit. Illuminate the Christ in me, who is my hope of glory. Holy Spirit, give me understanding. 1 Corinthians 2:10, God has revealed Him to us through His Spirit. It's His Spirit that searches all things, even the deep things of God. All of these passages of Scripture speak of the Holy Spirit bringing revelation, bringing illumination, the fulfillment of that lampstand. Then we go to the table of showbread. And at the table of showbread, we find Jesus, the bread of life. I hear David again, Psalm 34:8, "Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good." John 6:35, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst." I am the bread of life. Jesus speaking. He's speaking of this showbread right here. That's me. It represents me. And as they were eating on that night, the night they gave, we call it the Last Supper. What did He say to His disciples? "Take, eat. This is my body that's broken for you. I'm the bread." Man doesn't live by bread alone. He lives by every word. I'm the word too. I'm the bread and I'm the word. And man lives not just by bread, but he lives by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Jesus fulfilled the lamb, the showbread. This one's an interesting one to me. 1 Corinthians 10:17 says, "For we, though many, are one bread and one body, for we all partake of that one bread." Now what I see here is all 12 of those tribes are one bread. We are one bread. And it doesn't matter. There's bread for every tribe. And all together we are one bread. This speaks of unity to me. 12 tribes, one bread. One body, one baptism, one faith. And it doesn't matter whether you're of the Pentecostal tribe or the Protestant tribe or the Catholic tribe or the charismatic tribe. It doesn't matter what tribe you're a part of. His bread was broken for you, and we are one bread. And it makes no difference what tribe you come from. One bread, if you are a believer in Jesus Christ. What we really want to see is how does that speak to us about our worship? About when we as New Testament believers enter into the presence of God. What I see in the bread, in the table of showbread that's very special to me, is that there is a place where I can receive something from Him. Most of this is representative of what we offer to God. It's the priesthood offerings to God. The showbread, the table of showbread, is the one article of furniture that speaks to us about Him ministering back to us. About Him feeding us. And that in our place of worship, there is always some provision for us. That's the one article of furniture in all of the tabernacle that shows God's provision for the priesthood. The rest of it is all the priests offering things up to Him. And I think that actually should probably be a proportional thing when we look at our lifestyle. I very seldom am seeking what God has for me. In fact, I think the what's in it for me mindset is something that's actually killing the church right now. What's in it for me? What's in it for me? What's in it for me? God, bless me, bless me, bless me, bless me. That's not what God's about. God is worthy of our praise. He is worthy of our worship. He is worthy of honor. He gave everything for us to purchase us, to save our lives when we were desperately lost and deserving of eternal separation from Him. And He paid an incredible price. Worship is not about what He can do for me. But even in the picture of all of this worship, there's an indicator. I'll take care of you. Don't sweat it. I'll take care of you. If you seek first my kingdom and my righteousness, all these things are going to be added unto you. Jesus, the bread of life. And unity. I see unity in that. All right. Then we come to the altar, the golden altar of incense. All right. This is Jesus, our mediator. Jesus, our intercessor. All right. Psalm 141:2. This is where David equates his prayers with incense. Let my prayer be set before you as incense. The lifting up of my hands is the evening sacrifice. This is where we see incense as a picture of our prayer and our intercession. Hebrews 7:24 and 25 says that He always lives to make intercession for us. Jesus continues as an unchangeable priesthood, always lives to make intercession for us. This is a picture of Jesus, our mediator. Hebrews 12:22 and 24. This is one of my favorite passages. You have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven. That's us. It's who we are. To God, the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. We see Jesus, our mediator. All right, the book of Revelation now talks about these golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. Each of these living creatures that has a harp and a golden bowl full of incense, Revelation 5:8, offering this incense to the Lord. All right, and we see it again in Revelation 8:3 and 4. Another angel, having a golden censer, came and stood at the altar. He was given much incense that he should offer it with the prayers of all the saints upon the golden altar, which was before the throne. And I think here, Emily, where you see that again, the tabernacle fulfilled in the book of Revelation, this golden altar before the throne. Right? Okay. All right. And then we move through the veil. We see Jesus as our high priest. The new and living way who takes us through this veil. This hope we have is an anchor of the soul, though sure and steadfast, in which enters the presence behind the veil where the forerunner has entered for us. Even Jesus, having become the high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. Hebrews 6:19 and 20. All right. Jesus, and Hebrews 9:11 and 12. Christ came as high priest of the good things to come with the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands. That is, not of this creation, not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood, he entered the most holy place once for all. Now, because he went in, so can we. And we can move into that veil, behind the veil. Hebrews 10:20 calls him a new and living way that he consecrated for us through his veil, or through the veil, that is, his flesh. And so he makes a way for us to go into the holiest place of all. Now, we also see the veil sort of reference 2 Corinthians 3, 14 and 16, talking about the minds of the unbelievers. Their minds were blinded, for until this day the same veil remains unlifted in the reading of the Old Testament, because the veil is taken away in Christ. In other words, if we're trying to read the Scriptures without Christ, it will be veiled. So he's the unveiler, not just through the veil, but the unveiler. And then we come to our communion place at the mercy seat. Jesus, our bridegroom. I called it Jesus, our bridegroom. He is the mercy seat. He is the Lamb. He is the presence of God. But this is the place where God dwells with us. This is where he dwells with us. Between the wings of the cherubim on the mercy seat. And I believe that there is a communion and an intimacy there in which new life is conceived. And that's where I see Jesus, our bridegroom, in that meeting place. All right? Okay. This is where God says in Exodus 25, 21, you shall put the mercy seat on top of the ark, and in the ark you shall put the testimony that I'll give you, and there I will meet with you. And I will speak with you from above the mercy seat. Now, this is why God gave us what he gave us. This is why he gave us access, because he wants to speak with us. He wants to meet with us. He wants to commune with us. Let them build a tabernacle so that I may dwell with my people. All right. Now, it also, in Hebrews 9, 3 through 5, talks about what's behind the second veil, the part of the tabernacle called the holiest of all. It says it has the golden censer, the Ark of the Covenant, overlaid on all sides with gold, in which were the golden pot that had the manna, Aaron's rod that budded, tables of the covenant above, with the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. This is the passage where we find that the mercy seat's back there. But see, it also tells us that in the Ark of the Covenant, it said was the golden pot that had the manna. I want to look just for a second at manna. Manna speaks to us about his eternal life and his eternal provision. Eternal life, eternal provision. Here's some scripture. Whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. John 3:15. 2 Peter 1, 2 and 3. Says, grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, as his divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. Eternal provision. Eternal life. Eternal provision at the manna. Revelation 2:17 says, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna to eat. Most of the manna was visible to everybody. But this manna inside the ark, the manna inside the manifest presence of God, the deep things of God, that was hidden manna. Nobody saw it. Remember, it's the glory of God to conceal a matter. It's the glory of kings to search out a matter. There is hidden manna for all of us. Hidden provision. Hidden life. Hidden in the midst of the holiest place of all. Those that stay in the outer court will never see it. They'll never taste it. They'll never know it. Okay. Now, this also said in Hebrews 9, 3 through 5, that the Ark of the Covenant had Aaron's rod. Aaron's rod speaks of power and authority. Now, you can read in Exodus chapter 7, Exodus chapter 8, I'm not going to go into it, but it's where God established the priesthood, and he called the heads of all the tribes to bring their staffs and put them on the ground, and whichever staff actually grew, they were dead sticks, but whichever dead stick actually sprouted life, God took him and assigned him to the role of the priesthood, and that was Aaron's rod. So Aaron's rod is the symbol of priestly authority, and it's a symbol of power. It was Aaron that stretched his rod out over the Nile River. It was Aaron that stretched his rod out on the land during the plagues when God was pouring the plagues out in the days of Pharaoh. Aaron, he told Aaron, stretch out your rod, I'll turn the Nile to blood. Power and authority in the rod of Aaron. And in that place of God, we have priestly anointing, priestly power, priestly authority. All right? This is why Jesus says to his disciples in Luke 10:19, I give you all authority over all the power of the enemy. I give you the authority to trample on serpents and scorpions, and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall by any means hurt you. That's why Jesus could send his disciples to the lost sheep of the house of Israel and tell them, saying to preach, saying the kingdom of heaven is at hand, and he told them, heal the sick, cleanse the lepers, raise the dead, cast out demons. Freely you've received, freely give. Why can he tell you to go do that? Why can we go do that? Because we've been given priestly authority if we're in that place with the Lord. Does that make sense? Okay. 2 Corinthians tells us that we are ambassadors for Christ in 2 Corinthians 5:20. I know they're getting long and I'm going to just blaze through these pretty fast. It's John 20:23. Gives us the authority to forgive sin. If we forgive the sins of any, they're forgiven. 2 Corinthians 5:18 says that we have the ministry of reconciliation. We've been given the authority as ministers of reconciliation. All right? And the third thing, in that ark were the tables of the covenant, the tablets of the covenant, which, from my perspective, represents a transformed heart. It represents transformation. It's way more than just the Word of God that's in there. Because God told us in Hebrews 4:12 that the Word of God is quick and it's active and it's sharper than any two-edged sword. It divides between soul and spirit. And it's a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. God's intent for that word is not just to be something we put in our brain. He intends it to change our lives and transform our hearts. That's why Paul said in 2 Corinthians 3, you are our epistle written in our hearts. Mm-hmm. He said we're written on not with ink, but by the Spirit of the living God. Not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of flesh. That's where God wants to write his word. And if we will spend time in that place with him, in that place of intimate communion, in the Holy of Holies, his word will be engraved in our hearts and it will transform who we are. Romans 2:29, he's a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart in the spirit, not the letter. He who is a Jew is the one who's been circumcised inwardly. It's not about an external thing. It's an inward circumcision of the heart. God intends our hearts to be transformed. And this is how it happens. 2 Corinthians 3:18. We all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. Now, I'm convinced that this is God's plan, pattern, and purpose for worship. It's to bring us into that place of intimate communion, a holy place. I see it all in this tabernacle right here. So that we will be partakers of the divine nature. We will be filled with the Spirit of God. But it requires a deliberate laying down of our carnal natures and an embracing of Him. This is what Paul said. I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. In the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Now watch this. We've looked at the tabernacle. We've looked at this pattern. And when we look at the way things are laid out, and I didn't put the camping pattern, maybe next week I'll share a little bit about the camping pattern too. But when you look at this from above, straight up above, you can see something very clearly.
Oh, wow.
When you look on the top of that. Now see, Paul said, I've been crucified with Christ. It's not I that live. Now watch this. If we will allow ourselves to be crucified with Jesus, this will be how our lives will be characterized. First of all, We will be firmly planted on that altar of sacrifice, and we'll be rooted and grounded in that sacrificial love that loves so much that it gives its life. And we will be rooted in that, firmly, standing firm on the sacrifice of Jesus. Out of our innermost being will flow rivers of living water. You see that labor right there? This is us, living water. And on the one hand, we will have divine protection, perfect unity that showbread talks about. We'll receive provision, we'll have unity, we will have bread to feed the hungry, and in the other hand, we will have the power and the revelation of the Holy Spirit to minister with the gifts of the Spirit, to understand His Word by revelation, to know the discerning of spirits that is a part of Him, so we'll never be led astray. Our hearts will be transformed to hearts of worship, and we will be crowned with the mind of Christ, the authority to minister, and transformation. If we will allow ourselves to be crucified with Christ. Because that's what I see that tabernacle representing as New Testament believers. Don't you know? That's you. You were the temple of the Holy Spirit. But, and here's the big one, that's a decision that all of us are free to either make or not. I believe this is why Jesus said, if you want to really follow me, you must pick up your cross daily. So Paul said, I die daily. And this is why. Because he wants us to fulfill all that he has fulfilled. Jesus fulfilled all of that in his crucifixion and became the living temple, this tabernacle that is not made with human hands. And it gives us a pattern of worship to where we can, if we will voluntarily avail ourselves of this, we will become too partakers of the divine nature. Now, later on, as we continue in the course, next week we're going to talk a little bit about the tabernacle of David. All right, that's a different tabernacle that God set up. We'll talk about it next week. David's tabernacle. But we might also mention a little bit about now how we can start incorporating music into this progression as we worship. Now, if we think about it just a little bit, we shouldn't have to think too hard to be aware that most of the songs that we sing would be very appropriate for the brazen altar. I surrender. Lord, I give you my heart. Other songs would be very appropriate for that deep, intimate place. Just beyond the throne room, there's a chamber. Lord, take me to that place where I know you as my bridegroom. I love you, Lord, and I lift you up. Other songs, purify my heart. That's a labor song. Let me be as gold, as precious silver. We bring the sacrifice of praise. Isn't a holiest of place of all kind of song. It's a, let's come in and bring our sacrifice of praise. It's a great song. But it's not appropriate when we start using our music for the holy place kind of worship. I don't know how many of you have been in worship services where they sang some really incredible, tender, deep, intimate worship song and then turned around and started talking about it. Clap your hands, all you people, shout with the God with the voice, let's try it. And you feel like in the spirit you're getting jerked back and forth. That's why. Because God actually ordained a progression into His presence. And there is a way when we begin to understand that, in our own lives and in our own worship, we can come from the outer court. We can call with our musically, we can call people together to worship. Then we can come together and bring our sacrifice as priests. And then we can cry out for him to wash our hearts and cleanse us and be our refiner's fire. Let me be as gold and precious silver so that I can enter in, Father, and partake of you in that place. And we can take our songs and we can use them the way God intended for music to be used, to be a something that moves us from the outer, from outside to inside, and then gently back out again. Does it make sense? When we begin to understand this, we can see how our modern worship services, when we begin to understand this, we can begin to craft what we're doing as particularly worship leaders. I know you're a worship leader. This was really helpful for me to begin to see this, because what a real worship leader will do will take all the people into the holiest place of all as priests, so we can enter together, offer ourselves before the Lord in that intimate place of communion. Does that make sense? And so I know that worship isn't music, but music is a very, very powerful tool to enhance God's pattern of worship in a way that he loves it and will meet with us. Okay? All right, I know I went long. I will mention that at the back of your notes, I gave you a couple of handouts. I gave you, first of all, I gave you this one that is kind of a very brief synopsis from Exodus 25 to Exodus 40. About the building of the tabernacle and the different phases. If you want to go look at any of those particular articles of furniture or stuff, you can see the verses on that little chart. You can sort of go there to read about first when God gave Moses the pattern and then when they actually built it. All right. Then I also gave you another little handout that has some common symbols and their interpretations. I got most of this out of a very good book by Kevin Connor called Interpreting the Symbols and Types. It's available online if you want to buy it. It's a great book that helps you interpret the symbols and types about gold and silver and brass and red and blue and yellow. And I gave you another one that I found off the internet, that I pulled off the internet, that's got some significance of significant numbers. That's for your own reference to just help you out if you decide you want to study some more. And I couldn't encourage you more, but ask the Lord to show you what he wants you to see, because there's some incredible revelation in the tabernacle. Thank you all for your time, your attention. We bless you. We love you. Father, I ask you to just seal the work that you've done. And next week when we come back, we will enter his gates with thanksgiving in our hearts. We'll enter his courts with praise. We'll offer ourselves living sacrifices before him, partake of the bread, we'll wash at the laver, we'll partake of the bread, we'll ask for his illumination, we'll offer him some praise and worship, some incense, move into his place, and then we'll look at the tabernacle of David, because that's the one that God said he was going to restore.